So, this December sermon series has covered different things from the Old Testament that remind us or looked forward to that were after you see Jesus in the New Testament. You can look backwards and see him in those things that were in the Old Testament. So far, we covered a story that pointed to Jesus' sacrifice for our sins that was paralleled in Israel's history. We looked at a story about God's reality, his acceptance of our offering, which harkens to the fact that God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, which is a Christmas fact. Now I'm going to do something a little bit that's more classically Christmas. Like, it's not typically a classically Christmas story to talk about a snake on a pole or to talk about a battle between prophets of Baal and prophets of God. But we're going to do a little more classically Christmas today. We're going to talk about some prophecies about the Messiah or the Christ. First off, you all know the Messiah and the Christ are interchangeable words, right? If you don't know that, Messiah is one language, Christ is another language, but they mean the exact same thing. So, if you say Jesus Christ the Messiah, you're just being redundant. I'm not going to be upset if you do. You didn't need to say the last part, because Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. But it's important to note when you're talking about the prophecies in the Old Testament about that. And they mean the anointed one. So the person on whom God's Spirit has anointed to do the things God has promised about the anointed one. And there are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ. People disagree on what is one prophecy versus two prophecies, like is this just one or do you separate them? And then some people disagree on whether or not something's actually a prophecy at all. But generally you end up between 200 to 400 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. At least that much. There are people who say there's hundreds more. But the lowest end is kind of 200. The average that I kind of found, just poking at other people's counts, is about 350. So somewhere in that range is how many prophecies were predicted about the Messiah coming to describe what's going to happen to the Messiah. Now, it would take more time than I have now, or that you'd want me to spend to cover all the prophecies. I haven't even looked at all of them, so I couldn't cover them all, because I'm not prepared for that. But I also think it's important to note that there are some prophecies about the Messiah Jesus has not yet fulfilled. The New Testament points to some of those and says, those are happening when he comes back again, like beating swords into plow things. Brain dudded there. So prophecies like that, when he's going to end all wars. I mean, those are the prophecies we're looking forward to still, but still hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus has already fulfilled. And think about how hard it is for Jesus to fulfill all of those things. There are some, crazy numbers thrown around about probabilities and statistics about how small of a chance just anyone could have fulfilled all of those prophecies. Think about it this way. So, we know that Jesus was supposed to be born where? The Messiah was supposed to be born in what town? Bethlehem. And so how many people do you think were born in Bethlehem? A lot, right? I mean, it was a small town. It was like 1,500 people at its most. But the number of people born there during that time period, still quite a few, right? So there's a lot. So do you think all of them could be the Messiah? No, because there's other qualifying prophecies, right? So you've got to subtract out. Another prophecy about the Messiah is that later he would enter Jerusalem while riding on a donkey. So then you got to say, okay, how many people from Bethlehem enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey? How many do you think? Like, you want to say like 50 people during that time period were born in Bethlehem and later on grew up and entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey? Probably not, because the donkey was kind of expensive, but let's just say 50 people. 50 people did. So now there's 50 people who could have been that. But how many of the people who were born in Bethlehem, entered Jerusalem riding a donkey, were later betrayed by a friend and sold for 30 pieces of silver? That same 30 pieces of silver was later used to buy a field owned by a potter. Let's be generous and say two of those people. So maybe two people were born in Bethlehem, entered Jerusalem riding a donkey, then were betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, and the 30 pieces of silver was later used to buy a potter's field. Okay, so maybe there's two people left. And, like, you understand that the probability of someone being the Messiah is getting pretty hard here. Going down, of those two people, there was one prophecy that said this person would be hung by his feet and hands, he'd be nailed by his feet and hands, and while he's hanging, people would gamble on his clothing. There's a prophecy about the Messiah. How many people were born in Bethlehem, entered Jerusalem riding a donkey, were betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, and that 30 pieces of silver was also used to buy a potter's field that later were hung by their hands and feet while people were gambling on their clothes? And that's only like, five or six, depending on how you count them, prophecies about the Messiah, and your hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah. The chances are pretty small it's anybody but Jesus, right? So that's number one point for today, is that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's ridiculous to try and say that he didn't, even taking the skeptic's point of view and saying most of the prophecies were written in, then the guys who wrote the Bible were really creative to be able to write all those things in later to say that Jesus did them, if he really didn't. Like, it's just impressive, all the things that happened. But we don't have time to look at all of them, we're just going to look at a couple of them. So let's go with, specifically about Christmas, since we're in the Christmas season, what are the most famous prophecies about the Messiah from Christmas time? Yeah, what are the most famous things predicted about Jesus? Looking forward, before Christmas happened, these things were talked about, the Messiah, he'd do these things when he's, we need to say born, because it's Christmas. Virgin birth, that's one of the most famous ones, right? And born in Bethlehem. Those, I'm going to go with those two. I'm glad you guys came up with those ones first, because those are the two I'm going with. The Bethlehem one, we'll talk about first, because it's not that hard. It's pretty cut and dry, it's context. What I want to do, I want to look at the Old Testament context of those original prophecies. Have you ever done that? Sat down and said, the prophecies about the Messiah in the New Testament, let's look at the original things that we're talking about when they talked about it in the Old Testament. The Bethlehem one's really easy. The context of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, it's in Micah chapter 5. You don't even have to turn there because I spent most of my time on the other prophecy. But in Micah chapter 5, it describes a time when God's people will feel like they have lost hope. They will just feel worthless. And it says, but don't you worry. Out of middle of nowheresville, tiny little town Bethlehem, there's going to be a great one born. And he's going to have the power of God, and he's going to save the people. And he'll be an anointed one. There's just a prophecy about that. It says that there's this tiny little town. You're not even going to be expecting Messiah to come from there, or most people wouldn't expect Messiah to come from there, but he's going to come from there, and he's going to be endowed with the power of the Lord. And it even says, in that prophecy, that a woman waiting in labor will give birth. And it refers there, actually, to the people. The Israelites are all like a woman waiting in labor. They're going to be just exhausted. When will our Messiah finally come? Please let this baby come out of our people, and the Messiah will come at that time. That's what it says in Micah chapter 5. Easy prophecy, right? Like, it's pretty clear it's about the Messiah. It says this guy, empowered by the Lord, is going to be born. He'll do these things. And ancient, it even says he'll be ancient when he's born. That's a kind of cool prophecy. He'll be ancient when he's born in Bethlehem. But the harder one, though, its context is funny. This one about the virgin birth. Have you ever looked up the context of the virgin birth prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, which is where it is? Feel free to turn there, because we will spend time in Isaiah chapter 7. And I left my Bible in the front row. Thank you for not taking it. But Isaiah chapter 7 is where we'll go, because its context is harder to see a Christmas story in. It's like, Micah chapter 5, it's like, wow, they're talking about the Messiah. That's pretty obvious. Isaiah chapter 7 is strange. So we'll start in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 7. I'll turn there. And just start reading chapter 7, verse 1. I'll read just the first two verses to start. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So right here, are you hearing Christmas vibes at all? No. Just a few verses later is the virgin birth prophecy. So we'll stop here. To make sense of these two first verses, we kind of need a history lesson, right? Because he just listed off a bunch of places. People are going to war. So let's do a history lesson. There's a historical war called the Syro-Ephraimite War. And it takes place during this time period. And this is describing the Syro-Ephraimite War. Syro-Ephraim is the northern half of God's people. In 922 BC, do y'all remember the civil war that happened between, like, amongst the Israelites? So the 12 tribes were no longer 12 tribes. They were split. It was actually 10 tribes and 2 tribes. The largest tribe in the north was Ephraim, which is why it's sometimes called Ephraim or Ephraim. I'm going to say it different ways because we're calling my son Ephraim. But I've always said it Ephraim growing up. But Ephraim is what you call the northern side. The northern tribe is also called Israel. It's also called Ephraim. It's also sometimes referred to as the king of Ephraim, or the king there. And then the southern tribe, which if you go up to it, it's higher in elevation. That's why it says go up to it. But the southern one is sometimes called Jerusalem, it's sometimes called the House of David, it's sometimes called Judah. And that is the southern tribe. And so they're at war, and there's this other nation directly north of Ephraim, and that is called Syria. Do you know where Syria is? Here's a map. It got spread out when it got projected. But, so, Judah, Israel, Aram is another name for Syria. They didn't stick to names. It was kind of annoying when you read the Bible because of that. But Aram is Syria, Israel, Judah. Do you understand what's going on here now? These two nations are allying with each other to fight this nation. So, I'll reread the first two verses, and maybe that will make more sense now. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. With the map and the history lesson, those first two verses make a little more sense. So he's quivering in his boots, might be what we'd say more today than as a tree shakes before the wind. But he's scared and shaking because his two neighbors have allied with each other to come fight him. That's what's going on. Go to the next map, though, because there's a bigger map. So where we just were was this square right here. So there's Judah, Israel, Syria. It doesn't come out as well in the projector, but do you see Assyria right there? You see how Assyria is a whole lot bigger than this little square what we're talking about? Assyria were the bad guys back then. Later on, it's Babylon. Babylon kind of rules the world for a while, and after Babylon, it's Alexander the Great after those guys, and it's Rome. But Assyria are the really bad guys. You do not want to be anywhere near them because they are not nice. Babylonians were nice when they conquered you. Assyrians just tormented you, took no prisoners, slaughtered people, and did all sorts of terrible things when they conquered you. They are doing their thing, kind of taking over the known world at the time. And in the Syro-Ephraimite War, Ahaz gets an idea. He goes, if I get Assyria on my side, I don't have to care about the Syro-Ephraimites. Syria's tiny. Ephraim's tiny. If I get Assyria on my side, I don't have to care. It'll be fine. Do you think it's a good idea if the king of God's people, the king of Jerusalem, aligns himself with a guy, with this nation who's known as the bad guys, the world who slaughter and take prisoners and village and do all sorts of bad things? No, but historically that's what was happening, is Ahaz has started having these peace talks with Assyria because he is scared about his neighbors, and so he gets another bigger neighbor to help out. That's what's going on historically during this time period. Does that make sense? So there's your history lesson for the day, but history is important to most prophecies. That's your history lesson. Assyria is this tiger. He wants this tiger in the corner. But then Isaiah the prophet is sent to Ahaz to tell him, you might get a tiger in your corner, but you really don't want to grab a tiger by the tail. And that's what happens in these next couple of verses. And so the next verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint, because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. And so Isaiah comes to him and says, you're scared about Syria, Ephraimite? Who cares? They're smoldering stumps. You're God's people, right? That's basically what he's telling him. He's saying, you are God's people. You are the city that you have Jerusalem within your midst. That's God's throne at this time period in history. Do not worry. You're going to be okay. And so that's what's going on here. Next verses. Here's an oracle from God through Isaiah. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. He's saying the plans of Syria and Ephraim. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. I love that last sentence. Other translations, if you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. So be firm in your faith, or you're not going to be firm at all. Through the prophet Isaiah, God goes to the king and says, don't worry, Syria is just a country that's ruled by a person. And Israel is just a country that's ruled by a person. You know, in 65 years, Israel's not even going to face the map anymore, which is true. But within 65 years, the Assyrians come and just smite very heavily the Israelites, and there is nothing left of them. And he says, basically saying to Ahaz, not in these verses, but same context in like the books of Kings and Chronicles, he says to Ahaz, don't become allies with Assyria and lose your morals because you're worried. And that's a good lesson for anybody, right? Like, don't partner with the wrong kind of people because you're scared. Or don't lose your integrity because you think it'll get you ahead in life. And that's kind of what's being told to Ahaz here. But Ahaz wants the safety net of this nation, right? A prophet of God is saying, you have a safety net, his name is God. And he wants this other safety net, though. And then this really cool thing happens next. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, the grave, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, which is probably a phrase meaning he's going to pick what he wants to eat. He's going to refuse the evil and choose the good, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So you've heard the prophecy now. We've got to get into Christmas somehow, right? And so we're still in this context of the Syro-Ephraimite war is going on. And just think about how cool it would be if you were Ahaz and God walked up to you through Isaiah the prophet and said, ask for anything you want. It can be as deep as death itself, as high as heaven. What do you want? I just want you to know you can trust me. I'll do anything to prove it. Wouldn't it be cool if God approached you and said that? What, you don't think so? Well, I think it'd be cool if God's like, anything you want, I'll give it to you. Just, I want you to know you can trust me. I think that'd be cool. Are you scared that it's like a trap?
I'm stupid.
Oh, okay. Well, Ahaz was too. And so Ahaz says, oh, I can't put the Lord God to the test. Which sounds very biblical, right? It sounds biblical, but putting the Lord to the test is not telling God, no, don't do what you're saying. It's telling God, it's saying God that, it's not saying, no, I don't want proof. It's telling God that I don't trust what you can do. So, if God is saying, you can trust me, I want to prove it, it's not testing him to do anything. Testing him is saying, I'm not really sure if you're going to be able to do what I want you to do. That's testing God. And so he could have asked for proof, but God basically says, seriously? Like, that's basically what is said there. God says, seriously? And then so he says, since you didn't ask for a sign, here's a sign. I'll give you this sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive. The baby's name is Emmanuel. By the time he's old enough to pick the solid food he wants to eat, the kings you're worried about will be gone. But in the meantime, the worst days ahead of you are coming. The Assyrians you think are your buddies aren't going to be so friendly by the time the virgin's little boy is just a few years old. That's rephrased, but that's basically what he says. And it's true, the archaeology and historical records, much of Isaiah's prophecies can be given extremely fixed dates. We know the dates these things happen. 3 years after this, Syria fell. So that's true. Within 3 years, the treaty was broken, Syria fell, was no longer that. Assyria came and destroyed Syria. It's annoying that they're almost the same name, but it's what happened. And Syria fell within 3 years. And how old is a little boy when he's usually able to choose what food they want, what they don't want to eat? I mean, sometimes younger. My boy is 3, and he eats yogurt. And we convinced him to eat pretzels yesterday. And so, like, he's deciding what he wants to eat and what he doesn't want to eat right now. And that's about 3. And within 3 years, this happened. And so yeah, Ahaz still had a kingdom, but he was just also a puppet king, too. By then, Assyria came and said, hey, you know that alliance you wanted to make with me? I'm not making an alliance with you. You just could be my vassal now. You're my peon. And that's what happened. Assyria came and now ruled over God's people. That's what was going on. And from then on, the Israelites were never their own nation, ever again. They were always owned by someone else. From the moment of Ahaz making an alliance with Assyria, they're never their own people. They're ruled by just different people groups that pass them around. And that's basically the extent of it. When Jesus comes, they're not their own nation. They're owned by Romans when that happens. And that's why they're expecting the Messiah. But But that's the context of the virgin birth prophecy. Does it make total sense why it has to do with Christmas now? Right?
Yeah.
Thank you for lying. I tricked you. Huh. So what is happening here? Because the New Testament in Luke, or not Luke chapter 2, yeah, Luke chapter, Matthew chapter 2, or chapter 1, the snow is messing with me. But in the New Testament, I'll just say that, in the Gospels, they quote Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, to say this is about the Messiah, a virgin will be born, and his name will be Emmanuel. And they say, as Isaiah the prophet said, this will happen, and he'll be the Messiah. So, if the New Testament says it's a messianic prophecy, it is, right? That, yes, if the Bible says so, yes. Like, yes. So it does, but doesn't context determine how we're supposed to interpret a passage? Which, that's a yes. That's a basic interpretation of the Bible 101. Context before content. So even if there's content that sounds funny, always look at the context, and usually the content won't sound funny anymore. Context is always first when you're studying the Bible. Figure out what's going on, and then you'll be able to make sense of it. But we looked at the context of that prophecy, and does it make sense with the way the New Testament uses it? No. And so the next question is, does the Bible contradict itself? Which is no. So let me just, I'll openly state that. I don't even make you run the hamster on the wheel. No, the Bible does not contradict itself. So we have to take a step back and remember, this is prophecy. Prophecy, when you're interpreting it, gets weird. Like an onion or like an ogre, a prophecy has layers. So, thank you. I know at least one eye will happen. Like an onion, it's got layers. So the technical term for layers of prophecy is this word called epigenetics. Does anyone know what epigenetics is? It's the study of genetics. Epigenetics is, it means epi is upon or extra genetics. And so epigenetics is the study in biology when you see an animal that has this characteristic that's not in its DNA. And there are animals out there like that. Their DNA doesn't have this characteristic, but the animal has this characteristic, and so they study that, and that's called epigenetics. That is also the technical term for prophecy, too. You study the DNA of this prophecy as this extra characteristic that doesn't belong. It's like, okay, what's going on there? And another way of saying this has layers. There's layers here. It's sort of like the quote often attributed to Mark Twain, and it's that history does not repeat itself, but it rhymes. So prophecies rhyme. Prophecies repeat themselves. They go around. And if we take a close look at the virgin birth prophecy, we can see some rhyming in it, or some layers in it, or some different fulfillments of this prophecy, you could say. The first layer is in the original context. That's always the first layer of any prophecy, the original context. And by the way, I think it takes someone inspired by the Holy Spirit to determine if there's new meanings to a prophecy, which means none of us are writing Scripture, so we don't get to just pick a prophecy and pick new meanings for it. But if someone who is writing Scripture, like the New Testament authors, says, hey, this works, then I can trust them. But I'm not going to trust someone who just is claiming to make up Scripture, which is what you do if you find prophecies that didn't have that meaning before. But going on, the first layer is the original context. That's always the first layer of any prophecy. The original context is this thing going on with King Ahaz and the Syro-Ephraimite War, where Ahaz is told in just a short time, by the time a virgin will conceive, give birth, and have a three-year-old son, approximately, these nations you're worried about won't matter anymore. And so, does that way of explaining it require the woman remains a virgin? It doesn't. Actually, the Hebrew word doesn't mean this person's a perpetual virgin or anything like that. It just means this young woman of marrying age, which implies virgin. This young woman of marrying age, by the time she gets married, has a kid, the kid gets a little old, you're not going to have to worry about these problems anymore. Things are going to be okay, Ahaz. In the Greek, though, when the Greek is used in the New Testament, because Greek is a different language than Hebrew, the word he uses only means virgin. And so it can't be. So that's getting technical. But there are more layers, though. So the phrase God with us is thrown around like an encouragement, right? Like it's an encouraging thing to be told God is with you. And so in this prophecy where it said this virgin is going to have a child, they're going to be born, God's with you, it's great, but oh, by the way, Assyria is coming to wipe you out. Is that very encouraging? It's not that encouraging. And so it's like, hey, Ahaz, your kingdom's messed up. You did a bad thing. You're ruined. God be with you. Like, maybe it's a threat. I don't know. But it could be that another layer of the prophecy, though, is Isaiah telling Ahaz through that, even though it's going to stink, God's with you. And it could be a way of saying to all of the people that even though the kingdom's going to be broken, even though your king messed up, don't worry, God's not going to leave. Emmanuel, God is with us. Could be saying that. And so perhaps there's the immediate layer of the prophecy for just Ahaz, but there's another layer on top of that for everybody else in the kingdom. Does that make sense? So Ahaz is told he's messed up. Everybody else is told God's with you, it's okay. And even though the Assyrians are coming, even though things are going to be hard, God's with you, it's okay. Political boundaries might fall, but God's love won't fall. Emmanuel, he's with it. He's with us. And in fact, that layer of prophecy, I think, is backed up by Isaiah's son showing up. Remember the weird detail that Shir Jashub, his son, shows up? Was that an odd detail? It was just one little phrase in the passage that you could easily just delete out of your brain real quickly just as soon as you read it. But Isaiah's son, Shir Jashub, comes with him to talk to Ahaz. Shir Jashub means a remnant will return in Hebrew. It's an odd thing to name your son. But yes, a lot of prophets did that with their children. They named their children things to be prophetical. And so he brings his son along for this prophecy, and the son is named, a remnant will return. And so he could be saying, this other layer of prophecy too, is that, yeah, things are going to be messed up, but God's with us, and even when things are even more messed up, Israelites are going to get to go home. God's going to still be with his people. Does that make sense as maybe another layer of his prophecy? Hopefully it's still going on. And so it speaks this idea of, even if people get sent in exile later, but we're still not yet at a Christmas story, are we? We're still working on that. And so there's a common metaphor for God's people that's often used in the Old Testament. I've already referred to it once today. It's out of Micah chapter 5. God's people are often called a woman waiting in labor. You ever notice that when you're reading Old Testament prophecies? She's referred to a woman a lot, the people of Israel, God's people. But sometimes she's referred to specifically as a woman in labor, like in Micah's prophecy about the birth of Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Often even sometimes referred to as a virgin. She's this virgin people that God loves, and he wants to take her home and marry her one day. He's betrothed to her. Is that kind of language sometimes used about Israel as well? Do you think these multiple layers of prophecy, someone maybe one day as they're reading this, they've got in the back of their mind that Isaiah is, or that Israel is God's bride, he loves her, it's this woman. Some metaphors say that she's waiting in labor to give birth to the Messiah. And we see this prophecy about Emmanuel, God with us, and the people are waiting to give birth to the Messiah, and they think the virgin will conceive. The virgin is Israelite, is Israel. Maybe one day the virgin will conceive, and that will be God's people coming with us. Do you think someone might have done that one day as they're sitting through and thinking through it? Yes, hopefully so. Thank you. I know it's getting hard to follow. And so now this other layer of prophecy is forming. And this other layer is the ultimate fulfillment. In Latin, it's called the sensus plenior. That's your Latin word for the day, which means fuller meaning. Some prophecies have a sensus plenior. They've got their immediate context, and they've got a meaning that's out in the future that says, this is the real meaning of this, though. There's an immediate context meaning, but this is what God really wanted to get across. And that's probably what's going on here. The layers can be described in this way. First, there's a layer of immediate effect. Ahaz, you done wrong. Second, there's this layer of lasting effect of God's going to stay with his people even if things seem rough. And then there's this third effect of ultimate effects, or this third layer of ultimate effects of God moves in among us and is born of a virgin. That's this other layer. And while the Israelites are waiting for the Messiah, they might have thought virgin just meant Israel, but how many minds do you think it blew when an actual virgin fulfilled the prophecy? Like, have you ever thought of it, like, have you ever been a prophecy, you think about something and it's like, how cool would that be? And it actually comes to like 100% instead of it just being a metaphor. It's not even a metaphor. God just like, yeah, I did it literally. You weren't expecting that, were you? That's what happened here. Is there's a prophecy and some people were thinking, okay, Israel's going to be this nation. Yes, she's a virgin, but she's waiting in birth. The Messiah will come in Bethlehem and it won't be so cool when God's with us. And God's just like, I'm going to do it with an actual virgin. Like, he's just, I think that would have been so cool to be back then. The first person that to click in their head and be like, whoa! That would have been really cool, I think. And so God is saying he's going to be with them. So yes, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it's in the context of the Syro-Ephraimite War, it's about the context of Israel losing its political boundaries, but God is saying he's going to be with them. And he's projecting out in the future, he's going to be with us so much that he's going to move in with us. And he's going to dwell with us as a man. He's not content just being near us. He's going to come be one of us. And that's what that prophecy is ultimately about. And it makes more sense that it's more than just a nation. Because God's kingdom's not of this world. It's more than a nation. So why wouldn't that make sense that God's, in the context of these political boundaries, he's saying, I'm going to do something even cooler than that. It's a prophecy also about God still loving his people even if they lose their way. And God will make a way to stay close to them. A virgin will conceive. Back in Isaiah's day, it very possibly, if you read the next two chapters, it seems like Isaiah is actually pointing to his own wife. And he's saying, this virgin, maybe a woman he wasn't married to yet, I don't know. But it seems like he's saying, this lady here that is standing in the room with you, this virgin will conceive and have a boy. It seems like that when you read it in context of the next couple chapters. But as you read the next couple chapters, it seems less and less like he's talking about a boy right then, and more that he's talking about like a boy who's not going to be born for a very long time. And so it's cool how it blends. But we didn't have enough time to go into all of that. So I gave you the nutshell version. But back in Isaiah's day, he might have pointed to a woman. And then later in Israel's history, they might have pointed to each other and said, guys, we are this woman that God is waiting to rescue. We're going to have this baby of the Messiah, and God's going to be with us. And later on, the truth for all time of it is that Emmanuel comes in the flesh, and his name is Jesus. And that's the ultimate fulfillment of it. And the first Christmas day, there's this ultimate fulfillment in the beginning of the fulfillment of these miraculous prophecies that changed like everything forever. That was what happened there. Emmanuel, God is with us. And the greatest question to ask when you say Emmanuel is, if God is with us, who can stand against us? That's nobody. But that's what that prophecy is ultimately about, right? Is that God's coming to be with us, and he's with us. So stand by faith. If you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. That's from that same context, too. So stand. Stand in faith that God is with us, because God is with us. Christmas is a reminder of that. It's a reminder of baby Jesus. It's a reminder to love people and give gifts. It's a reminder that God loves us. But the Emmanuel prophecy specifically is a reminder that you can stand firm in the face of scary things happening around you, in political turmoil, and things going hard, not going your way. But you can stand firm because Emmanuel, God is with you. That's that prophecy. God is with you. And I remember in the New Testament encouragement, 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. That sort of thing can be said because God is with us. Or what we heard at the beginning of service, Paul's words to Timothy. It says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Stand firm. That's the Isaiah prophecy. Is God's going to be with you, so stand firm. Quit being weak. Quit losing your integrity for something else. Quit taking the shortcut because you think it's going to get you ahead in life. It's not going to get you ahead in life. Stand firm because God is with you. And it came to ultimate fulfillment when Jesus was born. And now he's with us alongside of us. He sent his spirit to not just be with us and near us, but to actually be in us. So stand firm. This Christmas, then, be brave, stand firm in the faith, because Jesus has come. This is all prophesied years and years ago. Not just in that one prophecy, but in a whole lot of prophecies. And he is with us now. And so live like he is with us. Please pray with me. God, we thank you for these prophecies, even ones that are confusing or that have layers and are hard to figure out sometimes, or contexts that are confusing. But God, we thank you for your message of the Bible that is through and through. The whole thing that you were with us, we took a step from you, and you have been wanting to be near us and with us ever since then. You've gone to great lengths to come alongside of us. We look backwards at Christmas when you came near, and we look forward to that day when it's not just your spirit with us, but we get to live anew in your kingdom, this remade, recreated earth. So God, we look forward to that. Help us be able to stand firm in our lives, to not be weak, be of soft spirits, but to be able to be confident that you are near. God, we thank you for that Christmas reminder that you are with us.